So I was looking up the other day and looking at the most recent figures. And at the end of 2025, there were over 8 billion people on this earth. I feel like when I was growing up, that was something like 6 billion, but it seems like it continually increases. But there's something like over 8 billion people on this earth, with 347 million of them living in our own nation. Now, comparatively, that's not a lot, but for that around us, that's a big number. Beyond that, estimates show, and this might be a little bit low, but estimates show that potentially 250 million of the 347 million here in the United States have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, don't know anything about him, have no desire to follow him. Now, those are big figures to think through. And often when we hear big numbers like that, it's easy to think, at least in my own mind, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, let's try to bring this a little bit closer to home then. So in Grandview, we have a population around 25,000 or so. If we apply the same metrics and measures and percentages between the United States and our population and those who don't know Christ, that means that there are over 18,000 people here in Grandview who are lost and apart from Christ. Now, of course, that number could be larger, that number could be smaller, but I think that's probably a safe figure to stick with. So if that is accurate, or even somewhat close, as Christians then, our comment can't be, well, what should I do about it? But our comment should be what can we do in light of that fact? What can we do? Well, we could sit back and we could say, well, you know what? We could give to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. We'll kick that off next week. The week of prayer begins on March 1st. And that's a wonderful offering to give to. It's our annual Easter offering. We should be looking towards how we can give to that, as every penny given to that goes straight towards North American missions. That's wonderful. That'll be used in North America. It'll be used even in our own state and perhaps even in our own community. So yes, we should give. Yes, beyond that, we should pray. And in fact, we should probably do more of that for the sake of the gospel going forth, not only in our own town or North America, but even all around the world. But one of my fears for us, and myself included, is that we can easily grow into this mentality where we see the actual work of the gospel, the actual communicating of the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then that good news resulting in a call to respond to that news that was shared. It's easy to then begin to see, is that something being simply outsourced to others as we pray and we give towards those calls, instead of actively being involved ourselves in seeing the gospel go out in the spheres of influences that the Lord has given to us, whether it be in our jobs or our homes or our neighborhoods, our clubs, and everywhere else it is that we might go. The fear, once again, is that it might be easy to outsource those things if we simply leave them at prayer and at giving. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, I want to take just a brief break from our series in Luke, and I want to focus on an initiative of sorts that I want us to think through as we lead up to Easter, and then beyond, even as we consider the rest of the year. Some of you may recognize this. There's an insert in your bulletin. We did this several years ago, but I want to come back to it this year and sort of bring a fresh emphasis upon it again. Now, before I get into the details of what this is and this initiative is, I want us to see the motivation behind it first. For if you think about it, anytime we come to the scriptures, we should never see the scriptures as a list of rules or regulations that were merely meant to carry out without any sort of heart posture behind them. We're never given commands that are meant to be drudgery for us in the scriptures, things that we merely must do in honor to please the Lord, things that are even done in our own power. Instead, we're given a way to live that's meant to further our joy in Jesus Christ, a way to live that is exercised through his power, the power of Christ, for the building up of his church, ultimately to the glory of God the Father. It is the gospel message of Christ and his life, death, and resurrection for us that then motivates us to live in this type of way. Not some, again, desire to earn favor or some inkling that we might have to think that if we can be made right, that we'll then have a shot at heaven. But no, Christ has already secured that for us if we are in him. Instead, now on this earth, we live out of thankfulness and gratitude with hearts that have been changed and desires that are new, desires that long to live for Him and ultimately do so because that is where our joy is found. So with all that said, look with me at Matthew chapter 4 this morning. We'll look at verses 18 through 22, and I want us to consider the theme today, the theme titled, Who is Your One? So look at Matthew chapter 4 again with me, verses 18 through 22. Beginning verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. So the Gospel of Matthew is, of course, is the first gospel. It's the first book of that matter for the New Testament. Matthew here, he does a great job of telling us who Jesus is, especially in the first two chapters of his gospel with a genealogy that reaches all the way back to Abraham. This Jesus that we learn of and we've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke is the one who came in the promised line of Abraham and then of David. He is the one who was announced to Joseph in a dream, the one who was visited by wise men, and the one who turns the world upside down as an earthly king looks to bring him to death. Again, much of this we've already seen, at least in the last year or so, in the Gospel of Luke. But then Matthew, he goes on and he describes how Jesus flees as an infant with his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, and how they go to Egypt to spare his life until this king, King Herod, dies and the matter is now put to rest, the king who is searching for his death. When they come back from Egypt, Jesus and his earthly family, they settle in the small town called Nazareth. And here it is that he lives and he grows and he serves until his time of ministry. We then come to chapter 3 of the Gospel of Matthew, and we see another man named John the Baptist. He is the one of whom Isaiah said would be, in chapter 3, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He calls out the people of Israel from the lowest of the low to the very rulers and to the kings. At the same time, we see the story of Jesus pick back up and intersect with John the Baptist as Jesus gets baptized. And as we saw in Luke, Jesus doesn't come to get baptized because he's washing away his own sin, but no, instead he is baptized to identify with those of whom he came to save. Jesus then enters into a time of temptation where he fasts from food and water for 40 days and nights, mirroring the 40 years of failed obedience by the Israelites in the desert. Only this time, Jesus, the true Israelite, the greater Israelite, we might say, obeys and resists all temptation. He then, fully tested and approved, enters into and begins his ministry. And as he begins his ministry, he first begins his ministry with an intentional calling. So if you ever played sports growing up, you know the process of picking teams can either be a very fun experience for you or a depressing experience for you, depending on your skill level. Typically, if you think about how you pick teams, there are two captains, one for each team, where one captain will select first, and then the second captain will select next, and then so on. The goal of this process, at least in my mind, was not to be picked last. In fact, nobody wants to be picked last in anything, do they? Because those who are picked last clearly know, along with everybody else, that they are not as quite as good as those around them. The same is true with being on what you might call a B team. I ran cross country in high school, and typically when we had our meets, everyone on the team would run the same race. You had the top five or seven who were the best, and they were on the A team or the varsity team, you might say. But depending on the race, we would all just simply run together. And however well you ran, you could beat those who were slated to be on that A portion or that varsity team. Except for one time when we had a number of schools at this invitational. The school I went to was a really good school. It was a really, we had a really good team at that time. And I tell you that at least to justify a little bit as to where I'm going. On this one occasion, we had to run two different races because there were a lot of schools there. We had the A race, the varsity race, or the B race of which I was slated to run in. I was not part of the top seven. I came in third place out of that B race too, out of 60 or 70 kids. But again, it was the B race. When you think of forming teams of sorts, you don't always look to the B choices first. No, you want to pick the best, right? You want the best communicator if you have to hire someone for something. You want the best organizer, the best leader, the best marketer, and so on. When you go in the surgery, you don't want the B doctor to come and do the surgery. When you get your car serviced, you don't want the mechanic who does mediocre work. You want the best. That's why what Jesus does here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, that's why what he does here is so countercultural. Now, it's common to hear people try to come up with reasons for why Jesus would choose fishermen to be disciples. They might say that fishermen have a certain character trait that distinguishes them and sets them apart for Jesus' strategy that might be helpful for his mission. They have a skill set, some might say, that makes them good disciples. And so therefore, Jesus, he handpicked these disciples because he needed a few good men to carry out his will. We might try to, from there, rationalize his picks, give them strong character qualities as to why he would have picked them, and then so on. And we can do this so much so to the point that we miss exactly what Matthew's trying to get at here for us. These four men listed here, Simon, or more commonly known as Peter, his brother Andrew, and then in verse 19, we see James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They don't really have a lot going for them. To begin with, they were Galileans, which meant they were of a lower class, rural and likely uneducated. They were not the cultural elite by any means. But then let's take that just a step further. Some might say, well, spiritually then, okay, physically on the outside, okay, yeah, we'll give you that one. Spiritually, they were probably in the right spot. So Jesus chose them based upon their hearts. But even that rationale fails in what Matthew's trying to get at here. Sure, these men might have been a little more humble than others, but then again, maybe not. Do you remember the conversation that some of these disciples had in front of Jesus over who was the greatest among them? Mark chapter 10? There's this conversation between Jesus and James and John, and James and John, they take Jesus aside and they say, hey, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And they arrogantly ask Jesus, hey, we want to sit on your right and your left hand when you come and to rule in your kingdom. Or think of Peter, a man who Jesus rebuked, a man who denied Jesus, hardly a group of men who are spiritually superior. If Jesus was looking for the best, not call Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the man from John chapter 3, maybe you remember him, the conversation that Jesus had with him about being born again. It looks as though by the end of John, and perhaps there's evidence for this, that Nicodemus may become a believer. Why not call him? He was of the elite, spiritually knowledgeable, likely influential. Or Joseph of Arimathea, the man who used his brand new tomb to bury Jesus, a man who likely had influence and money and who could help change the world. But no, Jesus called, as David Platt says, men who were narrow-minded and superstitious, full of Jewish prejudices, misconceptions, and animosities. Jesus chose the B team. Now, before we point our noses up at these men, if you are a Christian, consider where you were when Jesus called you. Elite, ruling kingdoms, running major influential corporations, a game changer for Jesus and for his kingdom? Probably not. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31 says about the calling that Jesus gives to us. It says this, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's us. These are the one who Jesus calls. And you know what? That's intentional. You and I have nothing to offer Jesus and his kingdom of ourselves. We are sinners who have rebelled against God, men and women who've run away from him, but Jesus comes after us. He rescues us, he saves us, and then calls us to follow him. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, through this word proclaimed to you, the word of Christ is calling you to turn from your sin and to follow him. That means then that instead of God's wrath, if you receive Christ, you will receive mercy. Instead of God's judgment, of which we looked at last week, in Christ, you will receive grace. Instead of the bondage of your sin, through Christ, you can receive freedom. And God intentionally calls those who are weak, who are powerless, and who are despised and looked down upon, because that is what magnifies his name and shows his power to the world. Nobody thinks much about a team that is stacked. But no, they wonder about the team of nobodies who overcome the world. We are intentionally called by God through Jesus Christ where we are for his purposes by his design to follow him. Now, before we move on, I want to take just a minute and consider the call in verse 19 that we see here. The call where it says, follow me. It takes us back, I think, to verse 17 here, right before our passage. Here in verse 17, before we get to our passage in the calling of Jesus' disciples and the calling that he gives to those who would follow him, we see Jesus, he calls people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We can even take that further and go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 2, with the call of John the Baptist, who cries out in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That word, repent, that word is key to understanding what it means to follow Jesus as his disciple. Because without repentance, there is no such thing as rightly following Jesus. To repent, it means to admit or acknowledge and confess your sin, express sorrow for what you've done, be grieved over the sin that you've committed against God, and then turn away from it. That is exactly what Jesus is asking his disciples to do when he calls them to follow him. He's asking them to leave behind the past lives that they've lived, to take up new ones, to give up their old ways, and now live for a better way. The disciples, they were called to leave their careers and their families and their reputations and every comfort this world might have brought to them, to follow a new master and a new king. In a similar way, that is a calling that each one of us receive, not as an optional better way of life, but as a necessary path as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And there's no separating that call. When it comes to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, there's no separating that call to follow him from salvation in him either. For either you follow Jesus or you don't. We too may be called, like the disciples were, to give up our careers, to move away from families, to renounce comforts and financial standings, or what is likely more to be the case, we may be simply called to leverage all that we have, our careers, our relationships, our finances, and everything that we do for the cause now of our new master, Christ, and his kingdom. So what all that means to us is that if God has called you, he's called us to be a disciple of his kingdom. And as we've seen the last couple of weeks in Luke chapter 12, he's then called us with those talents and those giftings that he's given to us to use them for his purposes right where we are for his church and the proclamation of his name to go out from his church to all the world. Though you might think your situation or circumstance prevents you from being effective in some shape or form, God has intentionally called you and will work through you right where you are. Well, secondly, not only do we have an intentional calling, but we have been intentionally called to an impossible task. You know, a task that seems almost impossible at times is to get a two-year-old to clean their room. They may spend the day destroying everything in sight, and they may have done it with ease, throwing blocks and books and whatever else it is everywhere around the room, unloading their drawers, scattering, whatever it is they can find. But the second you ask them to begin cleanup, in some ways you wonder, is this really going to happen? And why do you wonder that? Because they're two. Sure, you can guide them in small tasks, and they can even do multiple small tasks with guidance. But simply stepping back and giving them a major chore is going to be something impossible for them to accomplish. I feel the same way often when I have to do anything beyond normal maintenance on my car. If there's ever anything wrong with one of our cars, I may pop the hood and look like I know what's going on for a minute, but chances are I have no idea what to do next. There are many things that we might consider impossible tasks in our lives. But the call that Jesus issues to us as new disciples in following him, it is an impossible work for us to do. It's that call to be fishers of men. Now, typically we hear of this call and we hear of all different types of ways to interpret these verses. The problem is that I think none of them are in keeping with the context of what Jesus has already said. That's something that we harp on over and over again here. When we try to understand a scripture, we must understand it in the context of what is around it, and even in context largely of what the scriptures as a whole have already said. But nevertheless, we read this verse where Jesus tells Peter and Andrew, I will make you fishers of men. And we hear interpretations that tell us that Jesus is calling Peter and Andrew to reel men into the kingdom. We hear things like, just as Peter and Andrew use proper bait to catch fish, so too we should use the bait that God has given to us to reel in a harvest of fish. But let's understand how Peter and Andrew would have fished back then, just as a basis here. They didn't sit back on the bank of the Jordan River with their fishing poles and their drinks next to them. No, they were on fishing boats. They were dropping nets into the sea, letting the nets scrape against the bottom of the lake, and then praying that they would have caught something. They didn't have bait like we're thinking now. No, they worked hard and they did this over and over and over again. We could say that's the case because of the encounter that Jesus had with Peter in John 21. Remember this? Where they were out all night trying to catch fish. And what did they catch? They caught nothing. But when Jesus intervenes, he shows his power. And quite frankly, I think he shows us an illusion of the future when the disciples, they drag in their nets with a harvest full of fish. Here's the point. Peter and Andrew were given an impossible task to proclaim the gospel to men with the intention of seeing some who would repent and believe. But here's why I say that task was impossible. It's impossible because it's impossible to convert someone. There are no gimmicks. There are no sales pitches, no secrets that you need to be aware of. No, as we look through the scriptures, we see that conversion is an impossible task on our end. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the state of unbelievers and their conversion in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says this in verse 3. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Their eyes are blinded. There's a veil covering them. Conversion, then. It means that's an impossible task for us to bring about, just as impossible as it would be to give sight to a blind man. That means, once again, we are intentionally called to an impossible task. Conversion only comes through the supernatural work of God. Well, as we continue on, even in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read this. It says, for it is God who says, let light shine out of the darkness. And he is the one who shines light into our hearts to display the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The veil covers, it is God who removes it and shines the light. It is God who saves. I hope that you long to see that come about too in your own lives. I hope that you long to see that power at work in the people that you talk to. I hope that you long to see God at work and shining light in the lives of those of whom you know, at your job or your friends or your family members. I don't want us to become content with merely talking about these kind of things. But I long, and I hope that you do too, to see this actually come about. Because I know, and quite honestly, oftentimes, what we might see or think is the opposite. I can tell you countless times that I've shared the gospel and simply gotten blank stares back from people. I have one man that I'm still talking to actually now who seemed so interested in hearing more about Jesus several months ago and what it meant by the perfect life he lived and why he died and how did he rise again from the dead. And I've talked to him and explained to him how we're sinners and we need what Jesus did. And now when I bring anything up to him, his response back to me is, well, I've got my morning verse on my phone. I'm having a better day now. I think I'm good. In fact, he'll likely be the one, as we'll look here in just a minute, he'll likely be the one who is my one, who I'm going to continue to pursue throughout this year. There's another man, I can think it was several years ago, he called me up one day. I never met him before. He said he was struggling, and so I said, why don't you come in and let's talk about it? We met every week for 2 months, simply just going through the gospel. And finally, I said, I've offered you all that I can give to you. You know what he did? He walked away. I haven't seen him since. I can tell you another man who myself and others got involved in his life for an extended period of time who seemed to grasp it until one day when he didn't and wanted nothing more and walked away. And quite often you get those types of cases and what do we want to do? We want to question our method. Maybe I did something wrong here, or maybe we want to just give up instead of doing what we should do and recognizing that what we have before us is an impossible task and begging God instead to move and to intervene. And I say this not because this is what I always do, but I say this convicted by these very words because quite often that's what I don't do. But I think we need to remember that the task we've been given is impossible for us to fulfill apart from the supernatural work of God. We can't simply become content without seeing that power. Now I know that there's a balance to strike here. Yes, we're to be content with what God has for us and what he's doing. God is doing amazing things in our lives every day. If we were just to sit back in the evenings and count what God has done for us, I think we would be amazed. But on the other hand, we don't ever want to come to a place where we're content not seeing people come to Christ and see his supernatural work at work in them. We should long for that. We should be restless for it. It should be the desire of our hearts to see God move. So what do we do then as those who are intentionally called to an impossible task? Well, thirdly, we strive to be faithful with a few. Well, let's go back to that call that Jesus gives specifically to Peter and Andrew, but more generally now to all of us. That call to be fishers of men. Now, just a minute ago, I explained what that call doesn't mean. So now let me try to tell you what it does mean. That phrase, fishers of men, it should have been familiar to the disciples, especially since they were entrenched in the Old Testament scriptures and in Jewish culture. And the reason why I say that is because that phrase would have been taken out of Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16. Where the Lord says that he will call fishers to do what? To announce deliverance that is to come for God's people. See what Jesus is doing here then? He is proclaiming him, the one, the deliverer, the Messiah who has come. And now he tasks followers to be those fishers, to be the ones who are proclaiming the message of redemption found in him. This calling wasn't to go out and to catch men and women with their own strength and power. No, instead it was to proclaim the good news of the deliverer, Jesus Christ. You see, by nature, as sinners, our hearts and minds and desires are fixed inwardly upon ourselves, with the evil one keeping the veil that we saw in 2 Corinthians over us to influence us so that we are blind to the goodness of who God is and the righteousness that he offers us in Jesus Christ. So then if that's the case, do we really think that we're going to be able to bring about some sort of conversion by our own methods or our power? No. God, through Jesus Christ, must intervene. He must send his Spirit into our hearts to show us the beauty and the joy of knowing him, the one who came and lived and died and rose again in our place. Jesus, the Messiah, the light of the world, whose grace and mercy is invisible to us until God reaches into our hearts and shines light into that darkness and allows us to see. And you know how that occurs? It occurs through proclaiming this truth. Therefore, our calling as fishers of men is not one of salvation, but instead it is one of proclamation. God is the one who gives salvation. We are the ones who proclaim it to others. Our calling then is not to actually save people, but to proclaim the truth of salvation to them. So then how does this fit with those of us of whom Jesus calls? Remember, he doesn't call the elite, the influential, or even the talented or the gifted. But no, he calls the weak, those who are despised, those who have little or perhaps even no social influence. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't call anybody with some sort of power. But by and large, the people that Jesus calls to follow him are people like you and like me. So then how do we, those who have been intentionally called by Jesus, people like you and me, how do we serve him as fishers of men? Well, we do so by being faithful with few. Here's what I mean by that. We are to make the most of every opportunity given to us by being available and willing to do whatever it is that we can do to make the message of salvation known. Remember, God didn't choose us because he thought that we were the right piece for his all-star team. No, he chooses us so that we might display his power as weak vessels. So what that means is that we don't need to be gifted communicators or talented individuals or have influential personalities. No, we must just simply be willing and available. And through being willing and available, we find ourselves faithful with what God gives to us to accomplish. That might be a simple conversation that we begin to weave into the story of Jesus Christ and how he's changed our lives. It might be a relationship that we seek to take to the next level and get a little bit deeper with and make Christ known more prominently. It might mean intentionally inviting someone over that you know to share Christ with them. It might mean taking the extra step to say an extra word at a restaurant or a place that you go to connect with someone as you look for an inroad to the gospel. That's what it means to be faithful. But that's also what it means to be a follower of Christ. Earlier, we said that as followers of Christ, the disciples of Jesus, they were called to give up their family and their careers and lifestyles and comforts for the sake of following Jesus. Well, for us, the very least that it should look like is leveraging every opportunity we have. Every opportunity that we have, every relationship that we form and every situation that we're placed in to serve Jesus as fishers of men by being proclaimers of salvation. Here then is where I want to get extremely practical with you and call you to join with me in an initiative. It's called Who is Your One? It was in your bulletin, just like this. Now again, it's not the first time we've done this. We did this actually several years ago. It's meant to be a means by which to encourage you to share Christ with someone. Again, in your bulletins, there's this insert. It's got the title, Who is Your One? And I want to call you to think with me of one person or one family member that you can begin to pray for with the intention of sharing Christ with them. So yes, commit to pray for that person, but do so with the mindset that you're going to look for an opportunity to share with them. And I want you to do that and commit to that over the course of this year. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up now is because I want to introduce this to you before Easter comes. Isn't that crazy? Easter's coming. And I want to introduce to you this challenge I want to give to you because I want Easter to be the first step for you in sharing Christ with a person of whom you choose to pray for throughout the course of the next several months. Easter, as you know, is a very common time when people are at least aware of Jesus. And it's a common time when people who don't usually come to church are at least open to the prospect of attending one. We have our Easter brunch that hopefully will sweeten that invitation up for some people. on that Sunday, followed by our service, which comes afterwards. So what a better opening than to invite someone to come with you with the hopes of having them hear of Christ while they're here. And then providing you from there, perhaps, with more opportunities to follow up with them about the gospel message. What a better opportunity then to share Christ with someone anyway, right? We should never see our efforts in evangelism as a lone effort on our part. But any time you can begin to bring an unbeliever into your circle of Christian friends or even into the church at large, you should do that. For you never know how God might use the church to confirm your efforts and pray with you and support you in introducing your friend to Jesus Christ. So this week, I want to challenge you to pray and to seek the Lord on who your one person might be or who your one family might be. Talk about this. Maybe make this as a family effort. Make it a group effort among your family, perhaps, and write down their name on the slip right here and then tear that off next week. And there'll be a place to drop that off. And I ask you to do that so that we as a church can begin to pray for that person with you. So write their name right there, who is your one. And then you can also write it right there above all these verses right here so that you remember who that one is after you write that down and turn that in. At the same time, if you'll notice, there are a list of 30 different verses on there. I want to challenge you to take one a day, read through it by yourself or with your family. Pray briefly after you read it and do so for the 30 or 35 days or so between next Sunday and Easter. And as you do so, ask the Lord to make this as a part of your day as you pray and you seek opportunities with the one person of whom you wrote down. May we never simply be content with living a comfortable Christian life, but may we seek to be faithful in the few, trusting that God will work through our lives to change the life of even just one person in our sphere this year. And we pray that he might do that for the display of his power and for the good of that one, ultimately to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.